tune into the news on the television or through a newspaper or through a mobile phone app, what do you see? Who seems to be in power today? What seems to be important to the people of the world? And what are people living for? Now, in John's day, of course, they would have seen the power and the pomp of the Roman Empire. They would have seen Roman soldiers marching around with the eagle, the symbol, the imperial beast, the symbol of Roman power. They would have perhaps witnessed gladiatorial contests in the amphitheatre, or heard of disasters such as the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which destroyed Pompeii. They may have heard of wars, injustices, cruelty, murder, intrigue, and persecution would of course have affected them. And the churches in the day of the Apostle John had dire need of seeing the hidden reality of what was going on behind the scenes. You see, they needed to see that God was really upon the throne and working things out for his purpose. And as you know, the name of the book of the Revelation, Apocalypse in the Greek, means unveiling or seeing what's behind the scenes. And for the churches in the day of John, in order to not compromise, in order to not give up and crumble under the suffering, they needed a revelation of God upon the throne. Now, what actually happens in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is that John gets a vision of God's throne room. And this throne room shows him what is really going on. Nothing is what it seems. He gets a glimpse from behind the scenes, from heaven's perspective. And those with power are not what they seem to be. It's the spiritual reality where the masks are off and both good and evil are seen for what they really are. And it reminds me of a story in the Old Testament from 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha the prophet has a servant who needs to see the hidden realities of what is going on. One day, the servant and Elisha get surrounded by an army. And it says in 2 Kings 6, verse 15, that when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this servant had to see the reality that the Lord was with Elisha and the servant. And in the same way, John gets a vision of the throne and all that happens there in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 to show him and the churches to which he speaks that God is in control and everything really is all right. Now we'll begin in Revelation chapter 4, just picking on a few verses. You have to understand that Revelation 4 is a setting of the scene. It's like a vision of the throne, and it's seeing God as creator, the creator king upon the throne, getting worship from all his creation. And when you get to chapter 5, you get a different picture of God. It's the unfolding of more revelation, and it's God not just as creator, but God as the redeemer or rescuer upon the throne, getting worship from those he has rescued. And we will look at that in a moment. But before we get to that, let's just have a dip into chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. John says, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." I mean, what a great encouragement for John. John was, if you recall, in prison. He was in a locked room, in a locked cell on the island of Patmos. He may have been let out sometimes to do work in the labour camp, but he was generally locked up. And here he has a vision of an open door. And the first thing I'd like to say is that for the Christian, no matter how restricted your circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be and how locked up you may feel, there is always an open door to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. You have permanent access to God through the cross of Christ. That should encourage you, even if you are in very difficult circumstances. You can have a relationship through an open door with Christ because of the cross of Christ. The next thing that John sees through this open door is a throne. He says in Revelation 4 verse 2, "Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And the throne dominates this vision. Now in today's world, thrones don't mean a great deal. I mean, if you think of Queen Elizabeth, although she's queen, she doesn't really have that much power. Most power today lies with the government. But in John's day, the throne really meant something. You know, the throne was the ultimate authority in the land. It was the place to which you would appeal if you wanted a judgment. You know, if the local magistrates weren't doing their job, you could appeal to the throne, appeal to the king. And so it held real authority. The throne upon which God sits is the throne to which we pray. It's from where we receive our orders. And the word throne appears 19 times in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. What can this help us to learn? Well, I'd like to suggest that it helps us to realise that we are not at the centre of everything. We are not at the centre of our world, nor at the centre of our lives. God should be. Everything centres and revolves around his throne, God and his reign. Now, this means that it's quite challenging. When you go through suffering and difficulty, you can't really shout at God and say, "Why is this happening to me? This is not fair. Why did you allow this?" There should be a heart of humility to say, "Well, God is in control of my life. I'm not in control of my life. God is in charge, and I need to learn to trust him." But at the same time, he will of course do good, and that it's liberating too, because it means you don't have to control everything that happens to you. Some people like to control everything. Well, you don't have to when you realize that God is upon his throne, and he is responsible for much of for your life, for what happens in your life. Now, in the old days, they used to think that the earth was at the centre of everything, and that the planets and the sun all revolved around the earth. You know, it was a very kind of self-centred model, that we're at the centre of the solar system and everything revolves around us. That was invented by a guy called Ptolemy. But then along came a Dutch astronomer called Copernicus. And Copernicus worked out that no, actually everything revolves around the sun. The sun is the center of the solar system. We are not. And this is in a way a good picture of how, as Christians, we need to come to realize that we are not at the center of our lives. We don't control everything, but God does. We're like the earth, if you like, revolving around the sun. And God is like the sun at the centre on his throne. Well, what did John see upon the throne? Well, we read these words in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "The one sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like emerald encircled the throne." And then a bit later in verse 5, we read that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. Well, you will know that this is symbolism. This isn't what God looks like a photograph. It is symbolic language about how he perceived the glory of God. And these images that John saw come from the Old Testament as well. You know, John was a man soaked, marinated in the Old Testament. And so God spoke to him through Old Testament images. See, when God appeared to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, he also appeared in the form, the symbolism of a rainbow. He also had this glittering appearance. And also in Ezekiel chapter 1, when God appeared to Ezekiel, there was thunder and lightning. These are symbols of God's presence. You will recall too that when God appeared on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 to God's people, there was also lightning and thunder. I guess the image of a gemstone glittering brightly simply tells us about God's unimaginable glory, his holy, his beauty, his power, his majesty, his holiness and his worthiness, his beauty and brightness, as if it was like a glittering diamond in that sense. And we read about a rainbow. Now, in scripture, a rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. You will recall the story of the flood, Noah's flood, and how God set a rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his covenant faithfulness. And it's a symbol of the covenant nature of God, how God is a God of covenant, a God who promises things, and a God who lives out a sort of in eternal covenant in himself of self-sacrifice and promise and faithfulness. It's interesting that this rainbow is green. Some people think that the green is a symbol, or the emerald, is a symbol of the colour of life. You know, lots of things in this world are green, and many say that this rainbow is a rainbow of life and covenant, and it's a symbol of God's nature and God's heart. Then we read in Revelation chapter 4 that there are these beings around the throne, and some of them are 24 elders who are worshipping around God's throne, bowing down and worshipping. Well, what does that mean? Well, many people think that this is a symbol of the people of God, God's people, bowing down and worshipping him. The reason for that is because in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Chronicles, there are 24 divisions of priests ordered or ordained to worship in God's temple. There are also in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, again the number 24 appears, there are 24 divisions or groups of musicians who also worship at God's temple. So this 24 elders is a symbol of the people of God at worship, worshiping God. And God is worthy of our worship. You know the word worship? It actually means worth-ship, worth-ship. And he is worthy that we bow down and worship him as his people, and it is his right. Some have argued that the number 24 also, if you think about it, is, if you think number 12, 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then you've also got the 12 apostles of Jesus, or the 12 disciples. And if you add 12 and 12 together, it makes 24. So what is being pictured for us here is the entire people of God, the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, all in worship, worshipping down before God, who is their Lord. There's something else that we notice in Revelation chapter 4, and that is that before God's throne, we read about seven blazing lamps of fire. Well, it says in the scripture that these are the seven spirits of God. And we could argue that this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in all his perfection. You recall that number seven is a number for perfection and completeness. And this is the Holy Spirit of God working in full perfection, particularly in his churches. Because you will recall that in Revelation chapter 1, there were seven churches, seven lampstands. And Jesus is amongst his lampstands, the churches. And here we have a picture of God's Spirit working in his church. But the interesting thing that I really love about this verse is it says that these seven lamps were directly in front of the throne. In other words, they were right in front of God's eye line, you know, God's eyesight. He was looking directly at these churches. And I want to encourage you that God has his eye upon his church. God is looking at his churches. He's the God who sees, the seeing God. And the church is the apple of his eye. And he keeps his eye upon the church because his church is so precious and important to him. And when the church gets persecuted or suffers, he knows about it and he sees all of that suffering. We also read of another symbol in Revelation chapter 4. We read that in front of the throne, there is also this sea of glass, or clear as crystal, as it's described. What is that a symbol of? Well, one possibility is that in Scripture, the sea is often a symbol of chaos. You know, you read of stormy seas and dark waves and tempest. And then you read, for example, of when Jesus calmed the storm, it says that the sea became absolute calm. And I think this is a picture of how God is in control over the forces of chaos. If you surrender your life to the rule of God, although things may not always work out, you can know a sense of calm, the calmness of living under the rule of God. This is a picture of how God's throne, where God's throne is, there is command over the forces of chaos. And it can apply in your own life too. I remember once I was involved in quite a serious car accident. I just completed running an Alpha course and it had been quite successful. And I was driving somewhere and suddenly I had this terrible car accident. But I always remember that in the midst of it, when I came out of the car, I had this, and I wasn't actually injured, amazingly, I had this tremendous sense of calm and peace, and it was supernatural, and it was like God was there, giving calm in the midst of the chaos. And that's one thing the Lord can do for us today. We also read, around the throne, about four living creatures. Now, these living creatures are symbolic animals, and they have some very interesting features. One, it has the face of a lion. Another has the face of an ox. Another one has the face of a man. And the fourth one has the face of an eagle. And they also have wings. They all have wings, and they're full of eyes. What is that about? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that this is a picture of the whole of creation. You see, the number four in the Bible is often a picture of entirety. You talk about, you know, the four corners of the earth or the four winds of heaven. It's a picture of the complete creation worshipping God. You have, for example, the angelic creation, the angels. You know, the wings. The wings are a symbol of angels. So all the angels are called to bow and will bow and worship before God. Even those that have rebelled will eventually have to bow before God. You also have humanity, the human face. You've got the face of a man. This is a picture of the human. So you've got the angelic creation bowing to God. You've got the human creation, humans bowing to God. But you've also got the animal kingdom here. You've got the lion. The lion is the top of the beasts in the wild. You know, the very most powerful, strongest beast in the wild. And that has to bow before God, the creator. You've got the ox. The ox is a domestic animal, the strongest domestic animal that man tends to use. And again, the ox, although he's the strongest, he has to bow. And then you've got the eagle. The eagle is perhaps the king of the birds, you know, the most top of the bird world. And also you have all their eyes, all these eyes. What does this mean? Why are they full of eyes? Well, that is because although they might see things, I mean, man is quite intelligent, isn't he? Scientists, they are intelligent. They see things, they know things. Angels see things. But although they might have this insight and ability to see, they still have to bow down before the one who sees everything perfectly, who is God. Something else that happens in Revelation 4 that's not always noticed is there's a lot of political imagery in the chapter. For example, crowns and thrones and imperial beasts are all seen to be bowing down before God. What I mean by that is crowns, you know, the elders have crowns on their head, and then they've also got thrones that they sit upon. Well, this could be taken as a picture of empire and a picture of kings and empires having to bow down before the Creator God, who's the true King of Kings. The beasts, the four living creatures, can also be seen as a symbol of you know, like the imperial beasts. You know, empires have beasts in their imagery. For example, the Assyrian Empire had a kind of strange mythical beast. I think it was a mixture of a lion and a flying animal. You have in the British Empire often uses the symbol of the lion as a symbol of the British Empire. You also have in today's world the American Empire, I suppose you could call it. They have the golden eagle as their symbol. China has the dragon as its imperial beast, and Rome had the eagle on a standard. And all these beasts are seen to be bowing down before the true God and King and Creator of the world. There's also a very interesting verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, where it talks about him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Well, did you know that Rome in the days of John was said to be eternal? They would often say that Rome is forever, Rome is eternal. And here, John is being subversive because what he's saying is, no, it's the one who sits on the throne, God Almighty. He is the one who lives forever and ever, not Rome, the city of Rome or the Roman Empire. There are other things in there which maybe we don't always notice. For example, did you know that this Roman emperor, who many think was alive at the time of the book of the Revelation, his name was Domitian. Whenever he returned from a war or a campaign, and he was in triumphant procession, the Roman people would shout out to him, "Worthy, O worthy, worthy are you, our emperor." They would use that phrase, "Worthy, O worthy are you." Well, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, you get this phrase being sung to God on the throne, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." There's this phrase, worthy, worthy. And I don't know if you know this, but not only did they call the emperor worthy, but this emperor, Domitian, he called himself Lord and God. He said, "I am the Lord and God." So when they saw this emperor, many Roman soldiers and public would say, worthy are you, O Lord our God." And do you see how John has changed it? It's no longer worship to the emperor, it's worship to the true God. For it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, when they're praising God on his throne, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So, to summarize, chapter 4 is about God as the Creator King. He is the worthy one to receive worship from all created beings. Not the Roman Empire, not the Roman Caesar, but God. And now we move into chapter 5. Now chapter 5 is different in that it's no longer just about God as creator, but it's about God as the rescuer king, the redeemer, sitting on the throne, who has accomplished a great rescue of mankind from sin. And he is worthy to receive worship from those that he has rescued. Now John sees in his vision in Revelation 5, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." What is this scroll that John saw in the hand of God sitting on the throne? It's obviously a symbol again. I think it's a symbol of God's redemptive plan to save ruined mankind and redeem sinners from the power of darkness. It's God's plan to save mankind. It's God's plan for the restoration of the world. It's his plan to bring justice, to make all things new. And it's his purposes that are going to be unfolded throughout history. That's what's symbolized by this scroll. And you will notice that no one was worthy to open it. It was so sealed shut. No one except one, who we're going to look at in a moment. So this letter was addressed to the one who is worthy. Now, at home, I often get mail coming through the door, and when I see it's addressed to me, I will open it. But this letter, no one could open, this scroll, no one could open except the one who was worthy. And there was only one who could actually prevail, and that is Jesus Christ. It's a bit like if you know the story of the sword in the stone and King Arthur. Only King Arthur was worthy to pull the sword from the stone in the legend. Of course, that's because he alone was the true king. But why does John weep? If he knows Jesus, why does John weep? Well, I think John weeps because he's imagining what it would have been like if Jesus had never come, if there had never been a rescuer called Jesus. You know, even a strong angel can't open this letter. But just imagine, if Jesus had never come, there would have been no forgiveness of sins. There would have been no cleansing of human hearts. There would have been no light in the darkness, no love of God for a fallen world, no church, no gospels, just darkness everywhere, completely locked up in sin. And yet John, he thinks and is so grateful that Jesus has come. And John hears these words from the angel. He hears the words, "Do not weep, look." The actual NIV Bible says, "Do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." And it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." So John is told that a lion has triumphed. And when he goes to look at this victorious lion, what does he see? He sees a lamb that has been sacrificed, the Lamb of God. He sees one who has gone through weakness and death and yet now has victory. And I want to encourage you that often the way God works in your life is through suffering. Suffering often leads to victory. Weakness often leads to strength. It's the way of the cross. So if you're going through a lot of difficulties and problems, you have to know that God often leads to victory through suffering and weakness. Notice that on the throne is not some victorious general, not some big, powerful imperial beast, but a lamb that has gone through suffering and death. It's a great lesson for us Christians. When we respond to problems in life, if we have to respond to persecuting empires, the way to respond is like the lamb. To go through the suffering with God, looking to him. Because in the end, the lamb comes out on top, on the throne. I love the original languages. In the original Greek, it actually reads more like the red word on the screen. It says, "Do not weep, look, conquered." Conquered. It's that word conquered. It reminds me when Jesus on the cross, he shouted the words "finished." You know, some people think the book of Revelation is all about the future, and some of it is, but it's not really. What the book of the Revelation is about, it's about the Lamb who has already conquered, and it's to him that you belong. You belong to the one who has already conquered. There's an old chorus that we used to sing called, well, it went like this. It went, "It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won." So the revelation really is telling you already in chapter 5 that Jesus has already won the victory. You know, some people, when they read the book of Revelation, they think, "Oh, I like to read the book of Revelation because when I get to the end, I find out that we win. There's a climactic battle and we win at the end." But that isn't really true. What is true is that Jesus has already won by chapter 5. He's already won. He's conquered. He is victorious and sits upon the throne. Now you belong to him. Look at the kind of lamb he is in the symbolic picture. He's a lamb with seven horns. What does that mean? Well, it means that he has perfect strength and perfect authority. The horn is a symbol of authority and strength. He also has seven eyes. What does that mean? It means that he has perfect sight, insight, foresight. He sees everything and he knows exactly what you're going through, and he can be trusted. Now, one little image that I find helpful is if you think about D-Day in the war. When in D-Day, the 6th of June 1944, after they had established the beachheads and the supply of petroleum coming over from England under the sea, once they'd established this, in actual effect, the war had been won. Okay, they still had to fight a lot through Europe and up to Berlin. But it was the D-Day was when the victory was assured. The war was already won. And Jesus, when he died and rose again, already defeated Satan, has already gained the victory. And the Christian church belongs to the one who has already conquered. Yes, there is still a fight going on with the devil, but the devil has lost. It's like Nazi Germany in retreat. You know, that's a great image to remember. So to finish, I just want to say, look up at the Lamb. Yes, he suffered, but he conquered. And he now rules from the throne. And this will help you endure when you come under pressure. Because through your suffering, Jesus is at work. And you belong to the one who has conquered. And all your ministry, the context in which you do ministry, should encourage you, because you're on the side of one who has conquered, and there will be fruit and there will be results. I want to conclude this message by giving you some practical ways in which you can respond to it. First of all, I want to say, in light of the fact that the Lamb is upon the throne and that he has conquered, don't give up your confidence as priests. What I mean by that is you are called to be a kingdom of priests in the Bible. And it says in Revelation chapter 5 that through the death of Jesus, it says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. What does that mean, a priest? Well, it basically means someone who serves God, but it's also someone who ministers to God and someone who is a go-between between God and people. And Jesus has made you a priest, and you will be effective in his service as you look up to him, as you remember that he is the Lamb upon the throne. You know, the gospel does work. You must not lose confidence in the gospel, because look at who came out on top in the end. It was the Lamb upon the throne. He's the one. And the gospel will bear fruit. So keep up your ministry of evangelism, sharing the gospel. Because you are called to be priests. You know, when God appeared to the people of old on Mount Sinai at the Exodus, he said to them in Exodus chapter 19, he said, "The whole earth is mine, but you will be a kingdom of priests." And what that means is that we are the ones that God wants to use to reach the whole earth, to reach every tribe, kindred and nation, to reach those who don't know Jesus. Don't give up your confidence in your role as a priest. We are a missionary people called by God and purchased by his blood. And don't give up your prayers either. Because we read in Revelation chapter 5 that there were golden bowls full of prayers, the prayers of God's people. You know, sometimes you pray for something, you pray and nothing seems to happen. Well, perhaps it is that God is collecting your prayers in a bowl. And one day, after a long period of time, the bowl will be poured out and you will see the answer for which you have been asking. Another way we can respond practically is this. Do not be fooled by what you see around you in today's culture. You know, in today's culture, on the news and on the TV, you might hear that, you know, Christianity, well, that's yesterday's news. Hasn't science proven that Jesus is irrelevant for today? Well, in the world's eyes, yeah, Jesus is just a slaughtered lamb. But in heaven, He's on the throne. He's the Lamb upon the throne. So don't be fooled by the world that says to you that Jesus is not relevant, because he's the one who is ruling on the throne. Thirdly, don't have a loss of perspective and get enticed into sin. You know, as soon as you take your eyes off the truth that Jesus triumphed and is on the throne, you will lose perspective. Now, people only sin and get tempted when they've lose their perspective on what is the reality that God has revealed in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And lastly, the last point. Maybe you are someone who is weeping. Maybe you've got a broken heart. Maybe you've gone through a loss. You've lost someone you've loved and you are weeping in your heart. Well, remember the words to John where the angel said, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he says, "I saw a Lamb on the throne." And I just want to say to you, alongside all your weeping, also remember to behold and look up and see the Lamb upon the throne. Because your suffering is not the end of the story. The Lamb didn't stay dead. The Lamb, although he suffered, in the end, he was on the throne. And I want to say to you that your story will end in glory. That rhymes. Your story will end in glory. If you're going through suffering now, remember to look at the Lamb upon the throne. You know, there's another chapter. Your story's not finished yet. There's another chapter to your story, and that chapter will end in glory. So remember this slain Lamb. He's the one who rules and reigns. And may the Lord bless you in all your ministry. Keep going. Don't give up. Amen.